Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Revelation 16. We're in the second half of the tribulation. Not us, but where we're reading. The first half of the tribulation, we saw God's primary focus was chastening the world, trying to drive the world into his arms, trying to catalyze revival. This second half that we've been studying the last week or so is focused on judgment. Judgment against those who remain. Those who remain, we read in chapter 14, are going to drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. And we see that expression in the prophets as well, the cup of God's wrath. And when we first ran across it in chapter 14, I said, you know, a cup, what is a cup? And I think I told you the story of seeing a guy or hearing about a guy fall over after drinking a cup of six espresso shots. But even still, that we're numb to things like that. That's a cup that affects one person, but what does that really mean to me? Other than I can't get six espresso shots in one cup anymore. Even destructive things in our world, a cup just isn't that very much. I pulled some videos off of YouTube. A cup of black powder, standing a decent distance from it, no big thing. I think we actually have a half pound or so of black powder blowing up. If you're not familiar with gunpowder, looks something like this. I mean, impressive noise and a little bit of a flash, but no real damage. TNT is twice as explosive, and C4 is a third more explosive than TNT. That was actually more than a cup. The most destructive thing, though, that humans have been able to muster with a cup of anything was the Hiroshima bomb, which was about a cup of uranium-235. That was a 13-kiloton explosion, 13,000 tons equivalent of TNT. And today's weapons, theoretically, a cup of plutonium-239, maybe 10 times that yield. All of which, though, is a Sunday school picnic compared to a cup of God's wrath. A cup of what we can manage to do is nothing compared to what we're going to read about in chapter 16 as God takes a cup of his wrath, divides it into six bowls, and pours it out upon the earth. We saw the run-up to this last week in chapter 15. We saw the preparation from a heavenly perspective. And at the end of the chapter, one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels these seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God. Now, this week, we're going to see it from ground zero. We're going to see the impact of God's wrath from an earthly perspective as these bowls are poured out. Verse 1, I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. This voice is almost certainly God's voice. How do we know? At the end of the last chapter, the glory of God's presence filled the temple, and it was said that no one would be able to enter the temple with God until the seven bowls were poured out. If this voice is coming from the temple, it must be God's voice. So the first, verse 2, the first of these seven angels went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image, which is going to be most of the planet. An angel had circled the earth, chapter 14, saying, don't take the mark. And 144,000 Jewish witnesses had testified, had prophesied, had exhorted, don't take the mark. Most of the world does it anyway. Because in human terms, it's going to make too much sense not to. There's going to come a point where a secure, simple method of buying and selling is going to be just too compelling an argument for most of the world to ignore. So most of the world is going to say, yeah, I'll take the mark on my hand or on my forehead that'll allow me to buy and sell. P.S. they're going to have some incentive to do it because anyone who doesn't take the mark is going to be executed. So the vast majority of the world is going to take the mark to begin with. Most of those who don't take the mark have been executed by this time. What that means is that almost everybody on the planet is suffering from what we read in verse 2, these sores. And it's interesting, the word sore here is the same word for the sixth plague of Egypt. If you think back to the ulcers that broke out on the skin in Egypt when Moses was saying, let my people go, and Pharaoh was saying, I don't think so, and God says, yeah, actually you should. That sixth plague, the boils that we saw in Egypt, it's the same word here. And I don't think that's a coincidence. We talked a little bit about this when we were looking at the trumpet judgments. I don't think it's a coincidence that these plagues, as they were referred to at the end of chapter 15, these judgments have a strong, strong resemblance to things we've seen before. Why? Because in God's mercy, it's that much easier for the world while this is going down to recognize, yeah, this is more than just a horrible streak of bad luck. This is actually God's judgment. I think it's also in part so that you and I would recognize, even before it happens, that this is going to be literal judgment. You know, and I know lots and lots and lots of Bible scholars work hard to allegorize Revelation. They see it in terms of symbolic meaning and not in terms of a literal future history. Now, are there symbols in Revelation? Sure there are. We've seen a ton of them. But we've also seen that where there are symbols, they're easy to spot. They jump up and down and say, hey, I'm a symbol. They're easy to recognize and they're easy to interpret because the interpretation, the meaning, is always somewhere nearby. It's either in Revelation or it's elsewhere in Scripture. Two things. One, there's nothing about these plagues, these judgments, that signals to us that we should read them other than literally. There's no aspect that says, hey, read me symbolically. And even if we were to try, what do we do when we see a symbol? We look in Scripture to see where we see same or similar things. If we do that, we end back up at Exodus. And I don't know any Bible commentator who takes the Bible seriously, who looks at the plagues of Egypt as anything other than literal. I think this says to us, you and I, Bible-believing New Testament Christians, this is going to happen, and it's going to happen literally the way that we're reading. Here's something else that's interesting about these bold judgments and the connection that they have to the plagues of Egypt. We said last week, in fact, we've said for several weeks, God has three overarching goals for the tribulation. One, catalyze worldwide revival, and he can cross that off his list. That's happened. It happened in chapter 7. The two other objectives were to chasten Israel to the point of repentance, chasten Israel to the point where she would confess her national sin and turn back to God. And then the third objective, judge Antichrist and his followers. The first one is accomplished. Worldwide revival has happened. The second two are works in progress. Why is that significant? Chasten Israel to the point where she'll confess and return to God, where she'll repent and come back to God. In Deuteronomy 28, you don't need to turn there. Deuteronomy 28, in fact, for a few chapters at the end of Deuteronomy, Moses outlines what will happen to Israel if she turns against God. It's a section that we think of as the blesses and curses. God says, hey, do these things. Obey me, and good stuff is going to happen. These blessings will fall upon the land. Disobey me, and you're going to experience these curses that he enumerates, one of which we read in Deuteronomy 28. The Lord will strike you with the boils of Egypt, with tumors, with the scab, and with the itch from which you cannot be healed. And here's the thing, that's never happened. Even as God is judging Antichrist and his followers, and he is, and he's going to be throughout this chapter, he's still trying to get a message through to Israel using language that they uniquely should receive and understand, saying, hey, it's me, Yahweh. And I'm telling you, you need to repent. This is one of the things that I told you I would use to show you that you're in trouble. You're in trouble, and you need to repent. You'd think that the world at large would be repenting by this point. I mean, Antichrist came to power passing himself off as Messiah. Well, if he's Messiah, he should be like Jesus. If he's like Jesus, he should be the great physician. Pretty quickly, God is showing, no, he can't even heal himself. He can't heal his people of these sores. They're incurable. Now, what are the sores? We don't know. Some people want to find a humanistic explanation. Perhaps the radiation burns or chemical burns, the byproduct of atomic or biological or chemical weapons. Maybe. We don't know. I read one person this week who thought that the sores were the result of microchips that would be implanted with the number of the beast being popped out supernaturally by God, and that's where the sore would come from. We don't know. What we know is that they're worse than leprosy, they're sent by God, and there is no cure. And we also know God's just getting started, because this is just plague one. Verse 3, the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Also reminds us of the first plague of Israel. It also reminds us of the second trumpet judgment. Remember, the trumpet judgments also were reminiscent of the plagues of Israel. But this is much more severe. The trumpet judgments were severe, but mild in comparison. The second trumpet judgment, a third of the earth's seas were fouled. Now it's 100%. Is it really blood? People want to know. Could this just be a worldwide red tide when an explosion of plankton sucks up all of the oxygen in the water and plants and animals die? I guess it might be. I mean, it certainly turns water red, but I don't know why we would say just a worldwide red tide. It would have much the same effect. Tons and tons and tons of dead fish, water unfit to drink, navigation issues with ships trying to steer around huge masses of dead carcasses. But personally, and I might be wrong, I think it's blood. And I think it's blood because verse 4, when we get to the third angel pours out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Not like blood, not as if blood. They became blood. And I don't have a problem with that, because if Jesus can turn water into wine, he can turn water into blood. And verse 5 tells us why he would. I heard the angel of the waters, this is the Apostle John still speaking. I heard the angel of the waters saying, "You're righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you've judged these things." Angel of the waters is interesting. John's already encountered four angels in charge of the four winds. Apparently, there are angels in charge of stewardship of certain aspects of natural forces on our planet. And part of God's wrath is simply telling those angels, hey, take a break. You don't have to be diligent. Just, you know, let it go. Let things proceed. J. Vernon McGee says, we have no idea how much God is holding together, how much he's protecting us from ourselves even now. And notice as this happens, the angel in charge of the stewardship of the earth's water isn't reaching for the Kleenex. He's not saying, God, that's not fair. He's not saying, God, how can you do that to those poor innocent people? That's not love. No, he's saying exactly the opposite. He's saying, right on, God, it's about time. Because he knows, verse 5, God judges righteously. You and I are not going to end up in heaven saying, wow, you know, I think that God blew that call. Or, you know, that one could have gone either way. I guess it was a judge. I would have done it differently. No, when we get to heaven, we're going to see what we know now by faith and what the angels testify to. God is just, always in all things. How can turning the earth's water supply to blood be just? Verse 6, they've shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you've given them blood to drink, for it's their just due. This is the law of sowing and reaping, and it runs all through Scripture. You and I might put it this way, what comes around goes around. Pharaoh tries to drown Israel's infants. You remember that? What happens to Pharaoh's army? They drown. The book of Esther, Haman intends to hang Mordecai on a gallows and ends up getting hanged on the gallows that he himself built. And there are lots and lots of other examples. In this case, God says to the world, hey, you killed my people, you killed my saints. And he says to Israel in particular, you killed the prophets. The ones I sent to teach you, you put them to death. You were bloodthirsty, God says. Fine, if you're thirsty for blood, I'll give you blood. Because what else is God going to do? What else can he do? Think back to Genesis. Cain kills Abel. God visits Cain and says, the blood of your brother cries out to me. That was one person. How much more so does the blood of unknown thousands upon thousands of martyrs killed for their faith, killed for their faithfulness, how much more does that cry out to God? And God offered forgiveness. He sent his son to die for our sins. If you want to talk about God being unfair, that's the example. That wasn't fair. If God were all about fair and only about fair, we would have gone to wrath, gone straight to wrath, no go, no $200. The unfair thing God did was send his son to die for us. If God were only fair, he never would have done that. He's also love. And so he contrived a way to be perfect justice and mercy at the same time. But when we refuse to accept God's mercy, any of us, when we say, I don't need your stinking grace, we choose his judgment instead. That's the default. That's the alternative. Think about it this way. When we reject the water, what does water point to in Scripture? Holy Spirit. When we reject the water of God, the Holy Spirit, we choose the blood of his wrath. And Jesus in the garden called it. He said, those who take the sword will perish by the sword. Verse 7, I heard another from the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. And most commentators think that this is the voice, in fact, of the martyrs, the tribulation saints, who we heard last under the altar in chapter 6, verse 9, crying out and saying, God, when? These are some of the voices saying, how long, God, how long until you avenge our blood? Back in chapter 6, God said, soon. In chapter 16, God says, now. And they're saying, yes, now. You bet now. Go now. Along with the angel, they're bearing witness that what God is doing on earth is just, because their deaths too must be avenged. We hear vengeance, avenged. Those are bad words. We're not supposed to do those things, Patrick. Yeah, we're not supposed to do those things because we never, ever get it right. We can't. We're not smart enough. And we're too selfish. God says vengeance is mine because he's the only one who can do it perfectly. And he does take vengeance. He does it, and he does it perfectly, but all sin must be paid for. And again, in his love, he said, it has to be paid for, and let me pay it. My son will pay it if you let him. I will take vengeance on my son if you are willing to allow it. But when we say, no, I don't believe that Jesus is real, when we say, no, I don't believe Jesus is God, when we say, no, that's not for me, God says, okay, well then, I'll pour my wrath out on you instead. Verse 8, the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. This is global warming. And again, where does it come from? Could this be a nuclear war? Possible explanation for some of the things that we've seen with the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments. Could it be that those things stripped away the ozone layer, and so now UV radiation is penetrating the Earth's atmosphere, wreaking havoc on people and everything else? Maybe, but it doesn't have to be. Back in Malachi, God said it would be like this. Malachi 4:1, speaking of this exact time, God says, behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. The day which is coming shall burn them up. And there are similar prophecies in Isaiah, similar prophecies in Amos, similar prophecies in Deuteronomy, because this is another one of the judgments that God told Israel to expect. He said, hey, if you don't know that you did something wrong, when these things happen, this should alert you that three steps back, maybe you zigged when you should have zagged. And boy, did they zig. Earth was designed to be paradise, right? We were supposed to live in Eden. Then we fell. But even in its fallen state, this isn't a bad place to hang out most of the time. But what's happening here at the end of the tribulation? Step by step, God is removing all of the things that we take for granted. He's taking away the water. He's taking away the atmosphere that protects us. Until the world is not just not Eden, what is it starting to remind us of? Hell. Yeah, think about Lazarus in Luke 16, one of the clearest pictures we have of hell. Torment of fire, the burning, no water. What's it going to feel like when you have ulcerated skin and intense hyper sunburn on those ulcers and only blood to quench your thirst? Yeah, that's going to start to feel a little like hell. And God's not done. And verse 9, men were scorched with great heat. They blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. He would think that that would be enough to scare anyone straight, but they go exactly the opposite direction, which, by the way, is your rebuttal to anyone who tries to tell you, you know, I would repent if I were just sure that God existed. These three judgments are enough to convince the rest of humankind that God exists, but what do they do with that knowledge? Turn to him? Repent before him? No, they blaspheme him. They curse his name. Because we don't repent when we know when God exists. We repent when we realize we need God. A guy named John Gerstner says, all we need is need. All we must have is nothing. All that's required is acknowledging our own sin and need. Christ has done everything necessary for salvation. Nothing now stands between the sinner and God but the sinner's good works. Nothing can keep him from Christ but his delusion that he doesn't need him. Those living in the tribulation, with the exception of a few, yes, there's still a believing remnant. God always leaves a remnant. But the majority of those alive aren't going to turn to God. They're going to keep arguing with God. Why? They're not yet convinced they need God. And if they think about God at all, they want him on their own terms. Verse 10, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness. They gnawed their tongues because of the pain. Ninth plague also reminds me of Luke 16, when Lazarus wanted just a little water where? On his tongue. Also reminds me of John chapter 3. John 3, we immediately think of what? The guy sitting in the end zone with the rainbow thrown. The sign that says John 3:16. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Let's keep reading. God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. It's another example of God giving the world what it asks for. The beast and those who follow the beast in his kingdom, verse 10, they've rejected the light. They've cursed the light. Curse the light, fine, we'll give you darkness, God says. God gives them exactly what Joel and Zephaniah said that he would, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Because Scripture tells us God does nothing without first revealing it to his servants, the prophets. Everything we're reading about, those who are alive at the time, just like you and I, should be able to recognize this is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he's not happy. Why is darkness a big deal? Well, long term, we know that this world can't sustain life without light, photosynthesis and oxygen and so forth, which is why I think for 3 hours after Jesus expired, the world was plunged into darkness. Long term, the world can't survive without Jesus. But short term even, what's the epicenter of this particular judgment? It's Antichrist and his seat of power, almost certainly Babylon, which is where the best medicine is going to be. If there is any water purification, that's where it's going to happen. That's where the air conditioning will be. And God is saying, okay, you're going to try to resist me. You're going to try to exalt yourself against my judgments. Guess what? I'm going to unplug all of your toys. Because darkness, I think it means, at least implies no electricity. Minimize God's judgment. No, you're going to drink the full cup of wrath, God says in effect. And yet the world still doesn't repent. They blaspheme the God of heaven, verse 11, because of their pain and sores and did not repent of their deeds. This is our carnal nature. At the very time we should be repenting of sin, the world doubles down and adds sin to sin. Not only do they not repent, they curse God even more. Repentance, by the way, means turning from. It's not enough to say, I don't like the consequences. I'm going to repent of robbery because now I'm going to jail. I'm going to repent of cheating because she left me. No, repentance is saying I was wrong. I did wrong and I hate what I did, not because of what happened next, but because it was sin. And because by doing it, I'm warring with the God who created. But we see none of that yet. Verse 12, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates and its water was dried up. So the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. This is where the levee was dry. I was ahead of myself last week. Sorry, now you have to put up with it for a second week. Looking for a humanistic explanation, some try to say, well, there's a connection between this and what we just read. There's a connection between the Euphrates drying up and the darkness because a lot of this region gets its power from hydroelectric. And that's true. In 1994, the site engineer at one of the dams on the Euphrates said, if I pull this switch, I throw Iraq and Syria into darkness. Now, is that strictly, completely true? I don't know. I don't think all of the power of the region is hydroelectric. And I also don't think God is constrained in the methods that he uses. Can he work that way? Sure. Does he always work that way? No. And returning again to Exodus as our precedent for a lot of what we're reading, this doesn't remind us of any of the plagues. It does remind us of God rolling back other bodies of water. The Red Sea, the Jordan in the early chapters of Joshua, which is still a cue here for the Jewish people, if they're paying attention, that this is Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, who is not, in this case, rolling back the Red Sea or the Jordan so the children of Israel can enter their land. He's rolling back the Euphrates, which was the eastern border of Israel. Go back to Genesis 15. God says to Abram, hey, I'm giving you all of this land, and here are the boundaries. It's the Nile in this direction. It's the Euphrates in this direction. And for centuries, even to our day, the Euphrates was the eastern border. 1,800 miles long, an average of 30 feet deep, is a natural barrier to an invading army. God says, yeah, not so much. I'm going to roll out the red carpet. I'm going to dry it up. You're throwing out the welcome mat and inviting invasion from the east. And Satan sees that. So verse 13, John witnesses three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, that's Satan, out of the mouth of the beast, that's Antichrist, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Frogs remind us of the second plague of Egypt, but these aren't actual frogs, they're unclean spirits. Verse 14, they're demons. It's interesting, though, how often frogs are associated with the occult. Egypt had a frog-headed goddess, and in lots of occult practice, frogs pop up. I was going to say hop around, but that would have been just cruel. Verse 14, these are things that look like frogs. They're really demons, spirits of demons performing signs, miracles, which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. They're lying. They're deceiving. 1 Timothy 4:1, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. And we see foreshadowing of that all around us today. You can't turn around without seeing fulfillment of that verse, but I think the ultimate fulfillment is going to be here when all of the leaders of the world are going to ally themselves with Antichrist and come against Israel. Why? We've talked about it. Because Satan hates Israel. And if Satan can wipe Israel off the face of the map, if he can blot them out of existence, guess what? He can make God a liar. Because if there is no Israel, Israel can't repent. If Israel doesn't repent, Jesus won't come back, according to prophecy. If Jesus doesn't come back, then Satan gets to stay king of this place. He's not thrown into the fiery furnace. He's not thrown into the outer darkness. Notice, by the way, this isn't one of the bowl judgments. Verse 12, we have the sixth angel. That was darkness. Verse 7 hasn't happened yet. We're in a pause, just like we saw a pause in the seal judgments and in the trumpet judgments. Satan's taking advantage of it to rally his troops. Satan's taking advantage of it to try to amass this huge 2 million-man army. Jesus is taking advantage of it to encourage the faithful. Verse 15, I'm coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. The beast, Satan's boy, the Antichrist, he's exterminating believers wherever he can find them. We know he doesn't find them all. There's always a remnant. And so to that remnant, Jesus says, just hang on a little while longer. He's spoken like this before, hasn't he? He speaks like that to you and me in 1 Thessalonians 5. Jesus says, the day of the Lord is going to come like a thief in the night. The world is going to be surprised. You and I shouldn't be. Why? Because since there were believers, since the first century church, believers have greeted each other saying, perhaps today. For the last 2,000 years, believers have greeted each other and said, Jesus could come back today, and wouldn't it be great if he did? For 2,000 years, believers have said, hey, keep looking up. Jesus is coming quickly. We won't be surprised. And Jesus says the same thing to the believers who are in the tribulation, those who come to Christ after we're evacuated. He says, hey, you know what? The judgment that's coming down, it's not directed against you, but I know it affects you, and I know that it's not a lot of fun. Hang on. Keep waiting and keep watching because you know I'm coming back soon. You know it's only a few more months. Keep living, keep loving. Keep your garments on. We read that and we say, keep your garments on. If my garments are my righteousness in Christ Jesus, I'm supposed to stay righteous. Does that mean I can lose my salvation? And I don't think that takes us down a useful road. Revelation 19, and we've looked at this before, we see the church in heaven dressed in fine linen, dressed in garments, in other words, which are the righteous acts of the saints. I think that fits a little bit better. Jesus is saying, hey, you're righteous. You believe in me. Keep acting righteously. Keep occupying until I come. The same thing, in effect, that he says to you and I. One way or another, Jesus is saying, keep watching, keep waiting, don't give up hope, I'm coming. The world is going to be surprised. Boy, are they going to be surprised. You shouldn't be. But meanwhile, the armies of the world are coming together. Verse 16, they gather together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. And we'll take a Sunday and we'll just look at the Battle of Armageddon, or really, more accurately, the War of Armageddon, because it's a series of battles. It's a series of campaigns. But we can ask ourselves, even as we're moving quickly, who would be foolish enough to war against God? Millions do every day, don't they? I hope you're not one of them. Because as you see, it doesn't end well for those who do. We'll look at Armageddon another day. Let's finish up. Verse 17, the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, it is done. That was the last bowl. My wrath has been poured out. This is God speaking. We know because it's coming from the temple. It's coming from the throne. And God says, okay, that was my wrath. The last bowl poured into the air. We don't know why. Is it because Satan is the prince of the power of the air? Maybe. But verse 18, nature itself seems to erupt. Noises, thunder, lightning, a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as has not occurred since men were on the earth. The great city was divided into three parts. Cities of the nations fell. Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And we'll talk more about this in the next couple weeks as well. Sufficient for our purposes today, when God's judgment comes, it's going to come against Babylon. For all of the cruelty, for all of the idolatry, for all of the religious confusion that they're going to export. Every island is going to flee away and mountains won't be found. The topography of the world will never be the same. Some read this, they combine it with the intense heat that we read about earlier, and they say, hey, that's all the flooding that Al Gore warns us about. That's the ice caps melting and the seas rising, and they're going to cover islands and maybe cover whole mountains. Could be. It also could be Isaiah 24 telling us that the earth is violently broken, split open, shaken exceedingly, reeling to and fro like a drunkard. It could be that the earthquakes are flattening mountains, or it could be a combination. Great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Let's call it 100 pounds for our purposes. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, still part of the seventh bowl, since the plague was exceedingly great. Some commentators look at this and they say, hey, more reaping and sowing. Because the historian Josephus tells us that when the Roman army came against Jerusalem in 70 AD, they catapulted 100-pound rocks into Jerusalem. So maybe this is more what goes around comes around. Maybe. Here's what I think is more significant, though. What was the Old Testament penalty for blasphemy? Stoning. Leviticus 24:16. And all the way back in Job 38, the very first book of the Bible we think that was written down, God said, I'm storing up hail for the time of trouble, for the day of battle. He knew the day would come where he'd be forced to judge the earth for refusing his love and for blaspheming his name and for rejecting his son. And in the end, that's really what it comes down to. We've talked a lot about this morning about judgments and signs and references and allusions to Exodus and plagues. But I'll tell you, of all the references that we've looked at this morning, there's one that stands head and shoulders above the others, and it's verse 17. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, what? It is done. Where have we heard that before? At the cross. Really important that we see that parallel. Really important to see the parallel between what happens here in Revelation 16 on a mountain called Megiddo. That's Armageddon, means the Mount of Megiddo. Important to see the parallel between that and what happened on another mountain 2,000 years ago called Calvary. At Calvary, the wrath of God for the sin of man was poured out on his son. Blood poured forth from Jesus as he bore God's wrath. At Megiddo, the wrath of God is going to be poured out on those who refuse his son. And their blood will be poured out. It's going to run like a river as high as a horse's head. But at the end of both of these seasons of judgment, 7 years in the future, a few hours in the past, at the end of both of these seasons of judgment, God says the exact same thing from the cross of Calvary in the Gospels, from the temple in heaven in Revelation. God says, it is finished. And most of you know the alternate translation, paid in full. Jesus hung on the cross and said, paid in full, every sin, every debt. I've borne the wrath for all of it. Two important things to take away this morning. The first is the choice that we have. The choice that we have between these two mountains. God is offering forgiveness. He's offering to take all of the wrath that we deserve for defying him and for denying him. He's offering to pour it out on his son. All the wrath that we see pictured here, the boils, the thirst, the heat, the darkness, the stoning, if it doesn't do anything else, it should give us a picture of what our sin cost, what the price for our sin is, what the penalty for it is. That's what we deserve. Everything we've read here should be ours, should be our fate, should be our destiny. And if you insist on receiving it, God will let you. But you'll keep on receiving it for eternity. God will never say it's done. Because what have we seen about hard hearts in this chapter? The more judgment, the more hardness. The more judgment, the more hardness. It's the kindness of the Lord that leads us to repentance. If that won't, nothing will. And so judgment will continue for eternity for those who reject God. But why would you? Why would you? When Jesus has already laid down his life. This isn't hypothetical. This isn't theoretical. He's already swallowed the full cup of God's wrath. Why would you waste that? Why would you reject that? Why would you say, no, I want more punishment. I want to do it myself. What purpose does that serve? If you've never said, wow, I want to trade places with Jesus. I want to stop being that guy. I want to stop being that woman. I want to stop being that person. I want forgiveness. And I understand that God made it possible by putting that penalty on his own son. If you've never made that trade, if you've never made that deal with God, guess what? You get to do it just by asking. God's already made the offer. There's no negotiation. God said, say yes, it's yours. And if you want to, say yes right now. Say yes with me just by praying, God, I want your salvation. I want to be forgiven. I believe in Jesus. I believe he died on the cross for me. It blows my mind that you love me that much. But because you do and because he did, I will. I will accept that forgiveness. I'll be one of your children. I'll turn away from my sin. Come into me and teach me and lead me how to be the person you always wanted me to be. In Jesus' name. Because it's by Jesus that we have access to talk to God at all. If I was speaking for you, if you were praying with me, even if you didn't track all of the words, if that's your heart, if that's what you want, please talk to me or talk to one of the other church leaders afterwards, because we want to help you. We want to get you a Bible. We want to do whatever we can to help you get your feet underneath you in this new relationship with God. But I also need to talk this morning to those of you who came here having already accepted Jesus at some point. Having made a decision, maybe you raised your hand, maybe you walked forward, maybe you prayed a prayer, but whatever it was for you, you said yes to Jesus. An awful lot of you are here this morning and you're towing around a big old bucket of condemnation behind you. And the question I've got to ask you is the question I was just asking a moment ago. Why do we keep punishing ourselves for what Jesus has already forgiven? He's borne all of our wrath, all of our guilt, all of our sin, all of our shame. It fell on him at the cross. Why are we still manufacturing some of our own? And if I ask you that question intellectually, if I let you get some emotional distance from it, no one's going to have a problem. If I say, hey, does faith need to be joined with good works for you to be saved? You're going to say, no, we're not Catholic, we're Protestant. And we believe that we're saved by grace through faith. That's what the Bible teaches. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And that's true. And we know it's true and we declare it to be true. But here's my question. If we think it's true, then why are we trying so hard to add to his finished work on the cross? I'm not. Are you sure? The reality is we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and Satan is a great record keeper. He keeps track of every sin. And he studies us, and he knows the ones that hurt. And he knows the ones that we haven't quite let go of. He knows the ones that we're not sure have really been forgiven. The times, twice, I drove my girlfriend to get a morning after pill. The people that I seduced to join me in my unfaithfulness. The friend that I kept inviting out to play poker, knowing that he wouldn't walk away until he was broke or everyone else was broke. Except that he became a compulsive gambler, lost his family, lost his job. Time I raged at my daughter and ended up knocking a door half off its hinges. Satan reminds me of that stuff. And the fact that it's so easy for him to do it tells me that I haven't completely surrendered that stuff to God, because he can stir up events and conversations or days like today, and they get me. And I try to bring Revelation 16 on myself, because I feel like I deserve to be punished, that I deserve boils and thirst and darkness. And I would, except for three words. Three precious words. It is finished. Paid in full at the cross. Revelation 16. How's the world going to know when God's done pouring out his wrath? He tells them. He says, it's over, I'm done. That's the full cup of wrath, it's empty now. And he said the exact same thing to you and me. It's over. I'm done. I have no more wrath for you. I poured it all out on my son. I have nothing left for you but love. And if God says it's over, it's over. Verse 7, he's the perfect judge of righteousness. He knows when he's done. If we're carrying around condemnation after God says it's done, it's because we're manufacturing it. It's because we've decided that we need to punish ourselves. We need to hurt ourselves because we can't forgive ourselves. It is finished. And if we can't lay hold of that truth, and I understand that it takes time, but ultimately, if we reject that truth, what we're saying is we don't believe in Jesus. Because we're saying we don't think his death was sufficient. We're saying when God said it was done, it wasn't really done. He didn't really mean it. And somehow we need to finish the job. But that's what the world is doing all through this chapter we just read. All through the tribulation, the world is blaspheming, saying, God, you're not that good. You're not that powerful. You're not that loving, except he is. Oh, he is. And if he's in you, you know that he is. When you're still and you know that he's God and you listen for his still small voice, he'll tell you that he is. And on the pages of his word, he says again and again and again that he is. He says, it's finished. He says, we're forgiven. He says in Romans chapter 8, what can we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who didn't spare his own son, but delivered him up for us, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Do we want to tell him that he's wrong? He's justified us. He's told us it's just as if we've never sinned. Do we really want to call God a liar? Who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Satan accuses us. Satan says, hey, look at what Patrick did. And Jesus says, yeah, paid for that one. Died for that one. Bled for that one too. Do we want to be like Satan and accuse ourselves against Jesus? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine, nakedness or peril or sword? In all of these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If none of that can separate us from the love of God, why are we trying? Why are we trying to do the thing that God said? It's finished. It's out of reach. It's untouchable. Jesus came to set the captives free. That's us. He came to bind up the brokenhearted. That's us. He came to give sight to the blind. That's you and me, so that we can see the love of God. I think it's so important to take a moment and sit with this. Because I know, that I'm not the only person dragging around condemnation. I know I'm not the only person who has unfinished business with God. But all the things I think are important to remember about our Lord and Savior, it's that when he died, he said, paid in full. It's done. Did we deserve wrath? Yes, we did. Did he take all of it? Yes, he did. Let's be still and let's know that he's God for a moment. Let's ask him to show us the things in our heart that we're still punishing ourselves for long after he's forgiven them. If you don't believe that you are forgiven, you can't tell the world about the forgiveness that's available in Christ Jesus. If you don't believe that he took all of your wrath, you can't promise someone that he'll take all of theirs. And so you're screaming nothing. You're shouting silence. But Jesus said, it is finished. All of it. Every last bit of it. Every sin that we've confessed, he is more than paid for. Let's take a moment. Let's consider the wrath that God poured down on Jesus, because if you think about it, it's pictured in this chapter. Let's rewind the tape. Skin blistered and cut open, yes. Blood, lots. Thirst, you bet. Baking in the hot sun, he was there. Darkness, yes. Buried behind a stone. Everything we deserved, everything that the Christ-rejecting world will endure, Jesus suffered. He suffered for us so that he could say those three words, it's done. It's paid for. You're free. What do you need to believe that applies to this morning? What have you been carrying around that you have not said, I'm forgiven from this? Christ died for this. I'm done with this. What wrath do you need to give back to God? Because he never wanted you to have it.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.